Well, do turn with me this morning in John chapter 10, please. We're turning to John's Gospel and chapter 10 as we turn to our message. And our message today is abundant life in Christ. And we're basing this message on the words of John 10 and verse 10 itself. But I want to read a few verses around that scripture. So let's read from verse 7, please. So John chapter 10 and reading from verse 7. Okay, so John 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let's finish there at verse 11. And do join with me again in prayer as we seek the face of God together around the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the preciousness of thy word to our souls. Lord, the greatest gift and the greatest possession that we own in terms of a physical entity, having something in our hands to hold, having something to read and turn to and Lord, to rely upon, it's this book and it never changes. We thank thee for the living word of God to our souls. Lord, we thank thee for grace in giving us the scripture. The wisdom of God in every page. Our Lord, unfold its truth to our souls afresh this day. Lord, I stand in need of thee and every dear child of God. And all who are here this day, we're all the same. We present ourselves afresh that we might know God speaking to our souls. Pour out the Spirit of God upon us, therefore. May this be a sanctuary. May this be a Bethel to our lives. May it be the house of God, and may it be a house of bread, and may it be a house in which the glory of the thrice holy God dwells. Hear our cry, Father. Hear our prayer. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, most of us have either read or seen the adaptation of Charles Dickens' very famous short story. It was printed and produced, I believe, first of all in 1843, and its more brief summary or name goes by A Christmas Carol. Again, if you haven't read the book, I guess probably you've seen one of the many and various plays or films which have done based upon its story itself. And the story, in the main, it centers around the character which is called Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge, I think most of us are aware, is an old penny pincher, that miser, who had a particular dislike for Christmas. I'm not singling out anyone in the church, by the way, when I'm using this illustration. I think we're all fine as we are, but it's for the sake of illustrations. The fictional story and account reminds us how Scrooge, through the glimpses of past and present and future, is transformed into a kinder and a more caring and a giving man. I came across different articles that tried to indicate that this is a Christian allegory. And in fact, there are those who like to push it quite far and say that this story, this great story, this much loved and well-read story by many millions around the world, is the story of the Christian message, because it is the story of transformation. Now, while I can sort of in a way appreciate the reasoning behind people's thoughts, why they want to make it a Christian allegory, I don't particularly jump upon that train myself. And there's very good reasons why, because while we can look at that story and read that story and maybe enjoy that story for many reasons, it doesn't represent the Christian message in its entirety as the central truth of what Christian change and transformation is. Well, why is that? And the reason is this, because change is not found within us. Change and transformation is not found within us. And again, while it's a marvelous story and a very sort of enchanting story, and one, of course, I have no problem reading myself regarding Scrooge and his transformation, no amount of contemplating the past and present and future in itself transforms the sinner. Now, such things can have a profound impact, and I accept that. And the Lord may well use our understanding of our past and our sins and our present predicament and even the future and eternity itself as a way of moving us or speaking to us. But remember today, the change that we need is always found within a person. And I think that every time that we stress the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and we bring the gospel of Christ to men and women, this is what we are saying, that change is found not in systems, not in policies, not in procedures, not in practices, not in any of these things, but in a person. It's in Christ. And there is no greater message than this. The abundance of life is in Him alone. And that is the meat and the summary of our message as we turn to John chapter 10 today in the house of God. You know, there are many Bible passages and verses which we could turn to prove that very truth which I've been indicating. But that this morning we turn to one that demonstrates this quite powerfully. The words of our Savior Himself are as clear as day itself. I am come that they might have life and that it might have it more abundantly. And while this may not be a regular text that we sort of connect with this time of year, yet it underscores and it demonstrates the very purpose and the reason for the entry and the advent of Christ in this world of sin. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Well, what can we learn in the house of God today as we come to a close? And I leave two thoughts with you. First of all, as we look at abundant life in Christ, here is life which is contrasted with the destructive design of others. So quite a lengthy point, I give you that, but it's necessary. This is life which is contrasted with the destructive design of others. Now you notice that when our Lord Jesus in verse 10 says what he says, he does it by way of contrast. That's what you'll read in verse 10. And so it's necessary that we look, first of all, as to what he said beforehand in verse 10. The thief, he saith, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know, when you read your Bibles, it's not out of place for our Savior to show people the reality of what he gives by contrasting it, either by what Satan offers himself or by reminding us of what Satan can never do. And what the world can never do for us. That's a great Bible study in its own right. Let me give you an example. John chapter 14 in verse 27. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. He says this. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And I've always believed that's a critical text in our armory as Christians. Because we should never imagine or think to ourselves that the world is not trying to offer something or that the world and sin cannot give something. It does give something. It does offer something. It tries to impart something. And Satan knows that because there's a pleasure in sin itself. There is a pleasure, a temporal pleasure, a transient pleasure, but a pleasure nonetheless. And even our Savior understood that. I mean, let's remember this morning as we turn to the Word of God, that Satan himself attempted to try to allure even the Savior with the glories of the kingdom of this world. Now, if our Savior was subject to a type of temptation, a temptation to which he did not yield, by the way, but nonetheless a temptation, if the Savior is subject to an appeal of Satan, here are the glories of this kingdom, and I'll give these to you if you worship me. Well, how much more is Satan going to, you know, attempt to allure us and also find success along the way? A great deal. You see, in John 14, as the Savior indicates, it might even be such things as peace. It doesn't need to be the pleasures of sin. It doesn't need to be worldliness. We see this everywhere, don't we? The world offers peace. And politicians offer peace. And world leaders will offer peace. And there'll be wars and there'll be conflicts and there'll be feuds and there'll be battles and everyone will get their clever and their wise heads together. Do you know what? We've got the remedies. We've got the answers. We know how to give you peace. If you do these things, you'll have it. And Christ says, the world tries to give peace. You listen to some of the nonsense that comes out this day and in the previous days and the days ahead. As the world without Christ sort of tries to bundle itself together to think about why it should celebrate Christmas. It's strange. And there'll be those, even those who are meant to be representing the Christian message, and it's anything but Christ. What a grievous thing. And here the Lord says it. There's a peace that he gives. Only he gives. Not as the world gives, it's going to try something. I give you something different. I'm making a point here for the sake of our message. The Savior will often contrast what he gives or compares what he gives by reminding us of what is false in this world in which we live. I believe the same is very much true here in John 10, but from a different angle. And the angle is this. He's saying, well, what have they come to do? Now, we're going to look at these thieves and robbers in a short while. What have they come to do? What is their destructive done? You want to think about why I came into this world? What's the design of my advent? What is my mission? Well, why have they come? And the Lord likens their design to the thief and the robber who comes to steal and kill and destroy. So that brings us to their destructive design. And the more we understand this destructive design of a false religion, it helps us understand the blessedness of Christ and why he came. So let's think about, first of all, their identity behind their design. Now, so much about this chapter is about identity. It's about the identity of our blessed Savior. Who is he? Young ones, boys and girls, who is Christ? Well, you have him here in John 10. He is the door into the sheepfold. That's who he is. That's your Savior. But boys and girls, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the door. What do you do when you come through the church? You open the door, you go in, don't you? And you know what? Being saved is that you go through Christ and you're saved. What a glorious message. He's the door into the sheepfold. He's the door into the church of Christ. He's the door, and he's the only door by which we have life. And the identity of our Savior, again, is given more color and an outline within this chapter. He's the good shepherd. And so when we go through the door, we say, well, who is Christ to me? He's my shepherd. He's the great pastor. He's the one who is the over-shepherd. And he ever cares. And who is the good shepherd? He's equal of the Father. You know, the entirety of John 10 is enough to give us the fullest picture of Christ that we need. It's all there in one chapter. Isn't it wonderful? And here, when he talks of the purpose within his coming into this world, he reveals the identity of those whose only design is destruction. That's what he says. But who was this thief that we read about in verse 10? Well, what you're going to do is look at verse 8, because they're mentioned in plurality. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. So it's the same, really, isn't it? The thieves and robbers in verse 8, he's just singling out, really, their identification there in verse 10. Now, I'll keep this as brief as possible, but simply put, the thieves and robbers, they refer to the false religious teachers in his day and the days prior to the Christ's own appearance. Now, when the Lord says in verse 8, listen to what the scripture says in verse 8. He says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. What did he mean? All that ever came before me. That seems pretty wholesale, doesn't it? What, everyone that came before Christ is a thief and a robber? Well, we have to understand the setting here. It's quite obvious that he doesn't mean the faithful messengers. He doesn't mean, you know, John the Baptist. He doesn't mean Malachi. He doesn't mean Isaiah. He doesn't mean any of those good, godly prophets. He's not talking about the men of God who were forerunners, in a sense, or prophets. No, he's talking about the religious Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, All those who had their religious outward appearance, but they had no power. They had the wrong zeal, but they had no power. They had no life. There was no love for God, no desire for Christ. Even back into the days of Ezekiel and further, where those who were meant to be feeding the flock of God as under-shepherds, you read Ezekiel, I think it's 34, we'll go to it very soon. Instead of doing what they should have been doing, feeding the flock of God, they were scattering them. They were starving them. They were destroying them. They were harming them. And so the Lord says, well, these are men that should be feeding the flock of God, and they're thieves. They're thieves. They're plunderers. They're destroyers. We must ever be mindful of this, that when we contemplate with wonder the abundance of life in Christ, we should never forget that there will always be inside and outside the visible church of Christ influences that we can only view as detrimental. And if ever we allow ourselves to sit under ministries or to hear messages or influences whose only end is to take us away from Christ, we run from them. They have nothing to do with Christ. If the message preached does not bring, listen, if the message preached in a church this day does not bring men and women to Christ, well, it's not worthy of anything, is it? It's to be rejected. And so that's their identity. But let's move on into their intention as such. What is their intention? Now, one of the harrowing sights of war, and it's strange, I guess, to bring war into the picture here, but it's to make an illustration. One of the harrowing sights of war is when soldiers sometimes plunder homes. It happens in past times. It can happen in present times as well. And it's grievous, isn't it? When lands are invaded, when homes are besieged, and history records instances where people have gone in, or soldiers have gone in, and the depravity of human life has been there for everyone to see. They've gone in, and there has been destruction. There has been plundering. There has been death. There have been all of these things. And the Lord intentionally builds word upon word here to show the destructive intention behind those who he regards as thieves, these religious hypocrites. And again, the whole point is to build us to Christ and the design behind his coming and why he was there. The Lord says they've come to steal, they've come to kill, they've come to destroy. And he takes us to the thief. And what the Lord is doing is this. He's saying, well, what's the whole design behind a thief? What does a thief do? What does a thief want? The thief is there to take what isn't his. The only end and design of a thief is to harm. It's never good. It's a selfish gain. And these men were just the same. I mentioned there Ezekiel 34. It's worth just comparing it and thinking about it. In Ezekiel 34, it gives us more food for thought that when the prophet was to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, we read this woe which was pronounced in verse 2. Very solemn words. And the Lord gives us this picture of the state of the church. Here were false shepherds. Here were men that were meant to be under shepherds. So they were meant to be caring for the flock of God. Listen to this. They feed themselves. And should not the shepherd feed the flocks? Verse 4, the diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they scattered them because there is no shepherd. That's what they were doing. Now, while I'm moving away from that point and just sort of encroaching into my last point, but if everyone to understand the glories of Christ, think of how he is the antithesis of this. The diseased he heals, and those who are broken he repairs, and those who are sick he bounds up, and those who have no life he gives it, and he brings together. That's who Christ is. His under shepherds, those who passed him to save his name, were there to be doing that which is like Christ. In Ezekiel's day, they weren't. In the days of our Savior, they weren't. Today, many aren't. It's a damning assessment. And it challenges my own heart. And if we want to see the abundance of life in Christ, then we have to look at the design, the destructive design of others, and then come to Christ. And that brings us to our last thought this day. Because here is life, which then confirms the glorious design of Christ's appearance. And that brings us to the main part of our text in verse 10. I am come that they might have life. Isn't that wonderful? And you're glad for those words if you're a Christian this day. And then the Lord adds more, and they might have it more abundantly. And here is life. Here is life. Listen, here is life in its abundance. Now, we know these words, don't we? But the challenge is, what do they mean? What do they mean? Can you go home and honestly say to yourself, I know what the abundance of life means. I experienced that in my Christianity. It's only now that we get to accurately understand and appreciate the Savior's own appearance into this world. I am come that they might have life. Do you know, there's a sense in which the pinnacle of our Lord's mission and coming was there in his adult years. It's there at the cross. And everything was always, as we know, working towards the cross of Christ and towards his own death and his burial and resurrection. It was all towards this. But at the same time, all of the life of our great Savior was towards this purpose, his entry into this world, his birth. Those in-between years, his adult years, it's all towards this. And we must ever emphasize this. For the child of God, there is obviously secondary application. There's a tremendous example in Christ. We don't deny the fact that he went about doing good and healing those that were sick and so on, and many great things like this. But the primary design of our Savior's appearance is here in the words of verse 10. To bring life. I've come to give life. Do you know that? Listen, can you sit here as we very quickly run out of this year in which we're living and know in the depth of your heart, I have life in Christ. I do. You know, in the religions of men, it's always about other things, isn't it? It's about revolution. It's about a way or a code of life to live by and persuade others of that this is not Christianity. The Christian message, the gospel message is as clear as this. Here is Christ who alone gives life, and here is the mission of Christ. Yes, he does good. Yes, he heals the sick. Yes, he does all these things, and he leaves a great example. I know that, but he gives life. He really does. But dear friend, what is this life? What is it? Notice that he says that they might have life. In other words, he's speaking of life for his sheep, isn't he? Life for his sheep, because he speaks of them. He's come to lay down his life for them. He's come to give his life for the people of God. He's come to lay the preciousness of his life for the sheep of his own pasture. The life that our Lord gives is saving life, it's redeeming life, it's reconciliation to God. Then I came across this quote from Matthew Henry, and it's a lovely quote. And he said this, that the Savior has come to put life into the flock. And think about that. Not only does he come to give us saving life and forgiveness and peace with God, he comes to infuse and to impart and to inject life into the flock. Well, why? Because it was dead. And it was lifeless. When our Savior came, and as Matthew Henry went on to say, he comes to put life into the church in general, which it seemed rather like a valley full of dry bones. Well, in our Savior's day, that was the case. Dry bones were everywhere. Religion was everywhere, but dry bones were everywhere. It was deadness. There was lifelessness. There was this void, in a sense. And they had their rituals and their religion, and they had all of these things and their ceremonies, but there was a deadness. I don't really think too much has changed. Don't think it has changed too much. And so when we think of the coming of Christ, you know what? It's more than just, you know what? He's come to give me saving life and peace with God and forgiveness. No, the Lord has come to give his church life and to stir it back to itself. And so we might summarize this glorious life along these lines, that he is our life in a saving capacity. He gives the promise of hope and eternal life. And there is the ministry of Christ, the preaching of Christ that stimulates life. We need that. I need that. And all these things which we need are all wrapped up, aren't they, in him. I am come that they might have life. But our Savior doesn't stop there. He gives this additional truth, which we finish. And he speaks of life and having it more abundantly. Now, here's a question for you. In what way do we have the glorious life in Christ more abundantly? I mean, how can you have it more abundantly? If you have it, if you're right with God, if you're saved and you're forgiven and you're a Christian and you're a child, how can you have it more abundantly? No, believe it or not, there are actually sort of a differing views between Bible commentators. Not everyone is agreed. There are sort of a number of thoughts that you could glean here. I think we can really narrow it down to two things. And again, this is how we will bring our thoughts to a close. It is life that is more clearly understood. It's life which is more clearly understood. What do I mean by that? I do not mean that in the Old Testament scriptures or prior to Christ that the way of life was not known. Of course it was known. Remember that, as Galatians reminds us, the gospel was preached to Abraham. One of the great texts that demonstrates the reality of the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures. It was preached to Abraham. The promise was given to him. Adam was clothed. Eve was clothed. The types and pictures were there. The promised Redeemer was set forth from page to page and book to book. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So we want to just underscore that and make that very clear. So when I say that we have life or we understand it more clearly, it's not saying, well, we know the gospel and, well, these guys didn't. Well, of course they did. But what we mean is this, that those were days of promise, those were days of types and shadows. Even the apostles, and I'm always humbled by this, even the apostles and disciples struggled with concepts and thoughts regarding Christ. Just remember that. The disciples and apostles struggled at times. Even we struggle. Even I struggle. We all do. We're all the same. But the reality for the church today is that with the advent of Christ and with the subsequent completion of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit coming down with great power upon the church, there is the abundance of life. And that's why you must enjoin the words of John 10 to the rest of the likes of John, where it's the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. He comes to give the abundance of life and to give us clarity in understanding it. That this is he. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with it is this. You become incredibly challenged by it. Because the moment I say that, I examine my own life and I say, what have I done with this light? Dear Christian, what have you done with this wonderful Bible that we have in our hands? The light that God gives us from book to book. And everything that you need as a Christian is in this book. And every knowledge that you have need of is right here. And the Lord says, I've come to give you life more abundantly. And there it is in the scriptures. From page to page. All of it the Word of God. So how do you understand the abundance of life? Well, it comes with more clarity, we might say, or more clearly understood, but also more fully experienced. And that's because the word abundantly can also be translated super abundantly. It's a comparative word. If you're relatively familiar with your English, you'll know there are words of degrees. You might get a present already this weekend or today or tomorrow. It might be good. You might get another one that's better. and then you'll get another one which was best. So you're comparing the things that you get. And there's a degree within your comparison. Well, there's a degree of comparison here. Here are thieves and robbers, and they're plundering, they're killing, they're destroying, they're thieving, and they're no good for you. Christ gives superabundant life. You cannot improve on it. You cannot better it. You cannot get higher than it. There is nothing like it. And the fullness of the experience of life in Christ is upon so many levels. Think of how the law of God is holy. And please remember that. The law of God is holy and perfect and pure. And like the psalmist, we should say we love the law of God. We should delight in it. But we might say, even in the words of Scripture, it's grace and truth that comes by Jesus Christ, not through the law. You think of how Paul it reminds us of this on many levels. Think of how he explains it in Romans 8 and verse 3. And he speaks of the weakness of the law, not because in itself it's deficient or bad or harmful, but our flesh, our failing lives mean that we cannot keep that law. But Christ, is superabundant life in him. In him we're justified. It's superabundant because it comes with blessed assurance. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's superabundant because there is the blessedness that it is well with our soul. That's what I mean by the fullness of its experience. Well, today as we finish, that's the question. Do you know him? Is the reality of life, an abundant life in Christ, yours? Or is it just something you've heard about? Something you know about, but something you don't know. Life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts.